Well, thanks, music team. This morning you can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue to work our way through this book together this morning. And as we do today, we're going to consider Paul's instructions for the purity of worship in verses 8 to 10. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Starting in verse 8, we're going to read through the passage here to start with. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter, and we'll talk about that in coming weeks, because all of those following verses 11 to 15 continue Paul's instructions for women, and we'll see those instructions for women starting verses 9 and 10. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness. A woman must learn in quietness, in all submission. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first formed, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into trespass. But she will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love, and sanctification with self-restraint. With that, let's pray before we continue. Father, we thank you for your word and this passage, the truths that it contained with all of Scripture. Even as we read this morning from Romans 15, Paul acknowledged that the things written prior to him, the prophets of the Old Testament who had written, were for the benefit and, Lord, for the encouragement, for the strength of those who would hear and receive those words. And Father, the same is true for us today, that now with the Holy Scriptures finished and the canon closed, we come before you and desire to learn from you in your word. Lord, may it be true in our personal lives, that we would desire to learn from you daily in coming and submitting ourselves to your word and the authority of your word. And Lord, now corporately, as we gather together in this moment, pray that you would help us to focus and to learn and to grow and to apply these truths, that our worship would be pleasing and holy and pure. Father, let us live these truths out. Father, there's verses in here, and as we come to the next few weeks, that are challenging, that opposite to what society believes and affirms. But I pray that through my words, certainly by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand how we are to live in a manner that worships and glorifies you. And so we commit the time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the question this morning that we're going to ask and address, really somewhat the challenge, is how do you approach church? With what attitude do you come to church? And ultimately, how we approach church reveals how we approach and what we think of God. And I asked the question this morning because as we consider our passage before us, we seem to see that the Christians in Ephesus were lacking purity in their approach to church and their approach to God. Okay, the men were acting inappropriately and the women were dressing inappropriately. And yet more than that, as we go through this passage, we see more than just their behavior or what they were wearing. Paul here is addressing the issue at a deeper level, at a heart level. Okay, because he's concerned about the purity of the worshipers and the purity of worship in the church. It's the church that has been called to glorify God. Ephesians 3:21. Okay, it's the church that has been saved so that, Ephesians 5:27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. In Titus 2:14, it says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. As believers, we have been cleansed. We've been purified. We've received the forgiveness of our sins. Okay, our sin has been transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed or transferred to us. And it's those truths that should propel and motivate us to come before Him, desiring to live for our Lord, to be holy and pure, to please Him and want to give Him the honor and glory that He deserves, whether that's in the church or outside of the church context. And yet even through the New Testament, we see that this hasn't always been true of the church. In Acts 5, in the very early church, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead. In 1 Corinthians 11, some people there were taking the Lord's Supper communion in an unworthy manner, and so some of them died and were sick. And then here in our passage in Ephesus, as Paul was writing to Timothy, we see that the Ephesians seem to have been infiltrated by worldly and selfish actions and attitudes that weren't fitting for purity of worship. Actions and attitudes that aren't fitting for the purity of those who are worshippers of a holy, perfect God. And so those actions and attitudes which we'll look at this morning were taking people away from God. Okay? They were distracting and disrupting people's worship so that it prevented and hindered people engaging with God and glorifying Him. And so, as we consider this passage this morning, I trust that our desire, our hope, our purpose is that we too would come together with a desire to worship the Lord in holiness, in purity, and that it would be far from us to have any interest in distracting or hindering others. And so with that, we're going to look at Paul's specific situation in this letter, but I'd encourage and challenge you to think through the eternal purposes, the eternal truth and principles that are relevant and necessary for us in the church today. Okay, so that our worship and our lives, both personally and corporately as a church, would be pure and honoring to the Lord. Is that what we want? Okay, so we're going to learn today from Paul's instructions, and may God, through His truth, increase our purity of worship, our love for each other, and ultimately, that He would lead us to glorify Him. We're going to see that with two sets of instructions. First, looking at the instructions directed to men, which I've titled Purity in Prayer. The instructions for men, Purity in Prayer, in verse 8. And we'll read that together again as Paul wrote, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And with the word therefore, Paul here is making a transition as he moves from the topic of universal evangelistic prayer in verses 1 to 7, which we've been looking at. Now he's giving specific instructions for men and women in the church. And so as we consider the instruction for men specifically in verse 8, I've got two subpoints: the action of prayer and the attitude of prayer. And the action of prayer, if you're looking back at the text there in verse 8, we see from the text the action that Paul is instructing the men to practice is that in every place they are to pray, lifting up holy hands. That's their action. And we're going to break that down a bit more to understand what this means. both for Ephesus, but also how it relates to us today. Okay, and first we see Paul is addressing the men of the congregation. Okay, the word could be understood, could be translated husband, although I would say it's best to understand here as a reference to men in general. Most translators and most commentators also accept that as the proper or Paul's intention when he was writing this. And so addressing the men, it may be the point here that Paul was drawing them out. He was highlighting, emphasizing that they are the ones who are to be expected in taking leadership in corporate prayer. It may also be that there was a problem specifically for the men in the Ephesus congregation that wasn't an issue among the women in the church. But if you look back at the text, it seems like the issue does go beyond, or at least Paul's instructions here go beyond just the church in Ephesus, because Paul says in every place. Okay, and the three other times Paul uses that phrase in his letters, it's also best understood in reference to multiple locations all over the Roman Empire. So as an example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." Okay, and that point is helpful to understand and then helpful to interpret not just this verse, but also the rest of the chapter. Because it helps us to understand the relevance of Paul's instructions for churches in every place, in every time. And so even though Paul was addressing a specific situation in Ephesus, he's also providing general principles to follow everywhere. And as we think ahead to verses 9 to 15, okay, the connection between verse 8 and the rest of the chapter means that Paul's instructions for the women may also be understood as applicable to every place, not just Ephesus. So, in saying that, there's a clue here that Paul is providing a general and eternal principle while he's applying it to a specific situation. And it's important to understand that because verses 11 to 15 are used in a debate as to whether this is specific or general, particularly. So then, considering that, we've seen Paul's instruction is for the men of every church to pray. And then next, it says, lifting up holy hands. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, it's a good question, because who sees men lifting up holy hands in church today as we pray? I remember in my first semester at seminary, I asked that question of one of my professors. Why is it that in church we don't lift our hands to pray when the Bible says lift your hands and pray? And he gave me some answers. I'm hopefully going to answer those questions today for you guys as well as we go through our passage. Okay, I'm going to give you two reasons this morning for why I would say this part of the instruction is not a universal rule. And first, Paul referring to the men lifting up their hands in prayer was because that was the culture of their day. That was the culture of their church services. That was the culture that they had received from the Jewish faith. There was even a practice that was done by pagan religions. Okay, the men would usually extend their arms up in the air and their palms would face up to heaven. That was how they would commonly pray. In 1 Kings 8:22, it says this, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh, before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven." And yet, if you look through the Bible, we also see the other postures of prayer. Okay, people would fall on their face. In Numbers 16:22, it described Moses and Aaron falling on their faces before God to intercede for the people. And then there's other places you could look at where people are bowing down or kneeling before the Lord. And so, one, based on those postures of prayer throughout the rest of Scripture, none of them ever being condemned, Paul isn't establishing a new rule that all men at all times are to pray with their hands lifted up high. And then the second reason that I'd say for understanding why praying with lifted hands isn't a universal rule is because Paul's focus here is on the word holy. Okay? Just like mums might tell their children or maybe their husbands to wash up, to clean their hands before they come to the dinner table, so too, in this sense, God is calling us through Paul's instructions to come to Him with pure, holy hands. And so Paul's instruction of telling them to lift up their hands wasn't necessary because they're already doing that. What they weren't doing was they weren't coming with pure hearts. And so the instructional principle then isn't our posture in prayer, but it's our attitude in prayer. And we'll see that further as we go and consider the last part of the verse as Paul draws this out and addresses the attitude of prayer. As Paul says that the men are to lift holy hands without wrath and dissension. Okay, this is the attitude of prayer. Okay, and we can only speculate, we can only guess and try and read between lines to understand what might be happening in Ephesus. We don't know what their worship service looked like as to why Paul was prompted to write this, but it seems in some way that either the men who were praying in church were coming to church having not dealt with the anger issues and without working through the arguments that they had previously had amongst themselves or with others. And so they were coming to church acting innocently as if nothing had happened. So that could be one possibility. The other is that potentially even in the service, as people were praying, that the men were arguing and shouting and angry at one another. I remember a service I went to once, and the service leader had changed the structure of the service, but he hadn't told anyone that it was going to be different than normal, and so it continued as it normally does, and then one man continued kind of follow the normal practice that had been established by that church, and he got up to say something, and then right as I was about to preach, this man who was the service leader got up and blasted the other man in front of everyone because he had apparently not followed this structure that was planned that he hadn't told anyone about. So that was a bit awkward to get up and preach after. Okay, the service leader did ask forgiveness the following week, but I can only imagine how hard it would have been for the whole congregation, not apart from myself trying to preach, but how hard it would have been for the congregation to now hear the word of God and receive the truth after this service leader had humiliated this innocent person and his wife. They were in shock as to what had just happened. The congregation were also probably having a whole bunch of mixed feelings. The service leader himself, he maybe was still fuming, maybe he was now struck by guilt. His whole family who was there probably felt humiliated and embarrassed. And so how do you learn and grow and worship the Lord after that's just happened? And so if that's what was happening in Ephesus every week, then it's understandable why Paul would give these instructions and really challenge and confront the men and their attitude. Because Paul's main point was for the men in all churches to pray with a pure heart, with a pure attitude. If we do transfer that to our context today, I want to make a couple of points. The first is that even though Paul is specifically addressing the men in this context, I don't believe Paul was prohibiting women from praying completely with men or in the church, depending on the context. Okay, because in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 and 13, Paul does provide instructions for women to pray in church. And then second, while Paul's addressing men in the church in this passage here, obviously it seems like they were being angry and there was division and arguments. It doesn't mean that women can pray while being angry and causing arguments. Third, while Paul addressed the anger issues and dissension among the men in Ephesus, okay, generally I think we can recognize that the importance of coming before the Lord at all times with purity of heart. Okay, no matter what the sin is, it doesn't matter whether Paul here is singling out anger and dissension. Paul's purpose is to call us to purity in worship so that we would consider whatever issue of sin, whether it's male or female, and we would seek to honor him. And so that's why we come to the question of how do we approach church? Are we acting like Christians or are we living like Christians? Are we approaching church with a reverence and humility toward God and recognize who he is and what he deserves? Do we come before him together on Sundays in praise, in prayer, and to listen to his word with pure hearts, repentant of our sin, or with sinful hearts, unrepentant of our sin? Is Sunday the day we put on a happy, smiley face and try and forget or hide the sin of our week and then gladly go back to that sin on Sunday afternoon? Hey, do we ignore and act as if nothing's happened after we've had arguments, even if it's arguments on the drive to church on Sunday? Then generally speaking, is there unrepentant sin that comes in the door with us each week or any week because it affects our worship and in some way even indirectly it impacts others' worship? And I ask all those questions, I'd encourage you to think through those and be challenged by those, because the Bible says this is a serious matter. Okay, God doesn't want and he doesn't accept fake worship, corrupted hearts, pretense, hypocrisy, and unrepentance. Okay, God desires and deserves increasing purity, genuine repentance, and real humility. Okay, he who is pure, holy, righteous, and perfect has called us to be holy because he himself is holy. If you go to Psalm 24 with me, Psalm 24, we'll read there a description of those who are welcomed and accepted to come before the Lord. In the context here of the psalm, it's in reference to the temple of God that was in Jerusalem. But in our context, we can consider that true of how do we come before the Lord as we come to church. Psalm 24 verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 we'll see David's question, and in verse 4 is the answer. And he says, "Who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh, and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, he who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully." And then if you go to Proverbs 28:9, there we see a serious and sobering proverb that links sin with God's response to prayer. Proverbs 28:9, it says, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." He who turns away his ear from listening to the Lord, that's sin. Even his prayer is an abomination. And then we could look at a lot more, but I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And just one more example there. We'll see how seriously God takes the purity of our lives and how he then responds to our prayers. 1 And as Paul addresses men in our passage here, verse 8, now we see Peter addressing men really in a challenge to us when he writes, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So men, boys, if you're going to get married in the future, the way that we treat our wives directly affects God's response to our prayers. And so, church, God is calling us to holy living and pure worship. And if you go to Matthew 5, we see there Jesus also giving instruction in how we're to approach the Lord in a public act of worship. Ephesians 5, verses 23 and 24. Says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that we won't have arguments in the car on the way to church. But that we'll approach church and God with a reverence and humility, recognizing who He is and what He deserves, that we would repent of our sin and that we would attempt to reconcile with others, knowing we need to do that first and foremost before we can then come and offer our praise to Him that He deserves. He desires and deserves a pure heart. And so as you come to church on Sundays, I would encourage you to have spent time before you enter the building, maybe before you've left your house, to have seriously come before the Lord and asked Him to convict you of your sin, ask Him to forgive your sin, and if needed, reconcile with others before you come to Him, before you come together with us as a congregation and worship Him. Okay, but not only that, then when you leave church on Sundays, I would encourage and challenge you, be committed to holy living, to applying the truth that you've heard through the Word, because you want to please and honor the Lord. Because you want to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's not enough to ask God for forgiveness on Sunday and then continue to repeat the practice Monday to Saturday. And so the first instruction we've seen is purity of prayer. And then the second instruction we're going to look at for purity of worship in church, it was addressed to the women in the church in Ephesus, and I've titled this Instructions for Women, Beauty in Purity. Okay, instructions for women, beauty in purity. We'll see that in verses 9 to 10. And just as Paul gave instructions for men to worship in purity, likewise, he taught the women how they were to worship in purity. And again, as a quick side note, both the understanding of this passage and the rest of the whole chapter, again, men could refer to husbands. The word women here could refer to wives. Some commentators will actually take it to mean husbands and wives because they're trying to understand and unpack the whole passage in a way that they think is best. But I would say there's nothing in this passage here that would suggest there's no good reason why Paul would only address wives and not people who are single and not the widows, as if they don't need to follow the same instructions. There's also nothing in this whole passage that clearly describes the relationship between husbands and wives. Okay, and there's nothing in this whole letter that suggests these should be taken as instructions for husbands and wives in a context of the home rather than men and women in the church. And especially in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says that he's giving instructions for the church so that you will know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then also throughout the New Testament, whenever there's a reference to husband and wives, there's usually a clear indicator of this being true because of the words around it or because it's very clear in the context. And so throughout verses 8 to 15, it's most natural to understand that Paul's addressing men and women, not husbands and wives. But going back to verses 9 and 10, again, as I've said before, Paul is addressing a particular specific situation in Ephesus. There was a concern that he had as he was writing here to Timothy. He was addressing that, and yet there's still important and relevant principles for us that should shape how we approach church and God today. We're going to consider those this morning as I break down verses 9 to 10 into three sub-points. Purity means appropriate dress, purity avoids inappropriate dress, and purity emphasizes appropriate deeds. So at the start of verse 9, we'll see purity means appropriate dress. And Paul wrote, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, with modesty and self-restraint." Okay, Paul's instructions here for the women was to adorn themselves with appropriate dress. The word adorn means to arrange or order. And the Greek word is where we get the English word cosmetics from. Okay, one commentator described this as a woman arranging herself in such a way to look her best. And so a woman, and for us as men too, we are to be intentional. We're to prepare ourselves, to arrange ourselves in a certain way, not just internally with a pure heart, but also externally with what she wears. And for Paul, the beauty of a woman is demonstrated through her purity. It's revealed through her modest and self-restraint in what women wear. And I think we can understand that best as we consider these two terms. So the word modesty, it's also translated decency, shamefacedness, and propriety. It's only used here in the New Testament, so it is a bit hard to understand this or define this from a biblical use. But based on other Greek usage of this word, it's likely there is some sexual connotation attached to the word. Meaning a modestly dressed woman is reserved in her sexual expression and has a distaste toward clothing that would be suggestive in any way. It probably also means not stepping over the line of what's appropriate and acceptable and being careful to avoid wearing any clothes that might bring shame to the woman, to their husband, to the church, or dishonor the Lord. And so a godly woman chooses to dress in a way that shows respect and honor to the culture and to the Lord, ultimately to the Lord. And then she would be pained to think that her clothing distracted someone's worship or contributed to someone's lustful thought. That's modesty. And then the second description Paul gives here of appropriate dress is self-restrained, and that's being translated self-control, moderation, and discreetly. And that's the characteristic of a woman's sound judgment regarding what she chooses to wear and not wear. Again, there's likely a sexual element to this, so that it may mean that she's controlled and reserved so that her passions and her desires aren't excited, and so that what she wears doesn't arouse or excite the passions of others. Okay, this is what a godly woman is to wear. Purity means appropriate dress. And yet, as we've looked at even briefly through those descriptions of appropriate dress, really that comes from a pure heart. A heart that desires to honor God and to respect others. A heart that loves and desires to protect the men of the congregation. That wants to love and honor the Lord. And so Paul isn't setting a dress code. He's not legalistically requiring a certain style of dress, but he's focusing on a heart attitude that will be revealed through a person's dress. So with that, I'm going to try and draw out a couple of points of application. I'll try and do so lovingly and honestly as a brother in Christ, which are also hopefully helpful for everyone. And the first thing I want to say is, and hopefully I can say this for all men, is that I'm thankful for the way that you ladies dress modestly at church. Okay, it is a blessing and it's refreshing that when we come to church, we don't need to be distracted or tempted by what you ladies are wearing. And so I appreciate and thank you and hope the men would agree with that. Okay, because to be honest, as men, we are visual. And it is distracting and can be tempting when a woman walks in or when a woman is around in inappropriate clothing. Okay, whether that clothing's too tight, too short, too low, too revealing. And so, thank you for the way that you have consistently demonstrated a desire, or seeming desire, to be modest and appropriate in your standard of dress. But then second, remember primarily that modest and self-restraint is an issue of the heart. And so I'd encourage you to ask the Lord to examine your heart and teach you to wear what honors Him, yourself, and your brothers in Christ. That you wouldn't come dressed as you are just for the sake of others or for some standard or some outward appearance, but that you would come desiring to honor the Lord. And so as you do this, I'd encourage you to think it's better to be safe than sorry. To err on the side of caution. Okay, even if that means that you are dressed differently than other people. Even if that means you prefer to wear something much more comfortable. But again, as you consider this, consider doing it for the Lord. And then third, if you genuinely desire to honor the Lord and your brothers in Christ, then I'd encourage and challenge you, many of you may already be doing this, but wives, ask your husbands about what you want to wear. Okay, and girls, ask your parents about what to wear and whether something's appropriate or not. Okay, and that might sound horrifying. But if you want to, if you desire to dress appropriately and honor the Lord, who better is there to ask than those who love you and want to please the Lord themselves, who desire for you to please the Lord? And as men, it's also our responsibility to care for and love and protect our wives and our children. Okay, I often ask my wife about what I can wear. I don't want to embarrass her. I value her opinion. And I want to prevent myself from going into situations wearing my track pants or my sweatpants where I shouldn't go. And so I would encourage wives and girls to ask husbands or dads, mums, whether it's appropriate to wear something or not. Fourth, though, I'm going to follow up with that. I just wanted to say that in asking for people's opinion, that as parents, that we should try and explain to our children, daughters and sons, the reasons for why we think they should wear or not wear something. Again, so it doesn't become legalistic, but they can hopefully become informed in the reasons why in the future they will continue to choose to be modest and self-restrained. And also for parents and kids, you can listen to this. It's challenging for myself. We need to be careful that we don't say no simply because they have a different fashion sense than us, but that we are choosing to make decisions based off what's modest and immodest. Does that make sense? Okay. So the first part of Paul's instructions for women is purity means appropriate dress. And that's a universal, it's an eternal principle to apply today. In whatever we wear, we are to honor the Lord out of respect for Him. And then next, okay, the second sub-point as we consider beauty and purity is purity avoids inappropriate dress. Purity avoids inappropriate dress. We see that in the second half of verse 9, which if you look there again with me, it reads, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing. And carrying across the idea of a woman adorning herself from the first part of verse 9, Paul is here saying what women are not to adorn themselves with. And you might ask, and it's a good question, what does this mean? Am I not allowed to braid my hair? What about wearing my gold wedding ring or the pearls that my grandma gave me? Okay, and those are all good and important questions to ask. Okay, because as believers, as Christians, we're devoted to follow God's word. We want to honor Him. We want to obey His instructions. We want to live in the manner in which He's called us to live. So how do we know what to follow in the Bible and what not to follow? On the one hand, if we take everything literally, all the men would be praying with their hands in the air. The women would be wearing a head covering and not be allowed to braid their hair, wear gold, pearls, or expensive clothes. We'd all greet each other, one another, with a holy kiss. We'd all be drinking wine for the sake of our stomachs. And we'd all be bringing cloaks and parchments to Paul in prison in Rome. But on the other hand, if we only applied obvious universal truth and reject everything that's related to a specific culture and situation, we'd end up with no truth. Okay, because God has chosen to reveal Himself and His instructions through the culture and the situations of the day when His word was written. And as examples, okay, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was at a particular time, in a particular setting, to a particular audience. His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 to 25 was in response to the question that the disciples asked about the future. And all of Paul's letters were written to specific individuals or specific churches who were dealing with real problems. They had their own challenges, their own unique opportunities, and he was addressing them in that context. And so how do we discern and apply God's word today? And we did already look at a couple of reasons from verse 8 about men praying that are helpful to understand how to discern what's true and universal compared to what's specific and descriptive. Again, we can take a similar approach as we look here at the end of verse 9. Okay, so first, as we consider the culture of that time period points to some women who were dressing with braided hair, lots of jewelry, and expensive clothes. But a woman who was dressing like this was commonly doing so for three reasons. For one of three reasons. They won. The woman wanted to show off their wealth and their status. And so they would do this by having their hair braided, which showed they had plenty of time, which meant they didn't have to work hard like servants. It meant they had lots of servants who would do their hair. It also meant they had lots of money because they could spend their money on jewelry and expensive clothing. So some women would dress to show off their wealth. Second, one article I read said that sometimes single girls would dress up in such a way they'd parade around for the purpose of trying to attract a husband. And then third, often women dressed in this way were prostitutes trying to attract business. And so with these three reasons, we can read behind or between the lines of Paul's instructions and understand why he would tell Christian women not to dress like this. And so then he's not banning this particular fashion itself as if it's okay for a woman to go to church in her lingerie, but not okay for her to wear expensive clothing. But he's using here a culturally specific example to make a universal point. It might be similar today. If I was to tell my children or other people, don't play video games for too long, you'll get addicted, you're going to be wasting your time, and you'll end up lonely for the rest of your life. Okay, that might be, is, a true statement. But this warning or instruction may not be applicable or specifically relevant to children who don't have any access to video games. And yet still they can understand and apply the general and universal principle of not doing anything for too long that might lead to an addiction, wasting their time, and leave them lonely for the rest of their life. And so then as we consider Paul's verse here, his instructions, okay, as we take into consideration the cultural practice of that day, as we draw out God's truth, Paul is saying, don't come to church dressed to show off your wealth, find a husband, or sell your body. And that doesn't matter in what type of dress you would choose to come in or not come in. And then a second reason to understand Paul isn't requiring for women to do this at all times in every situation is because Scripture speaks of these materials very highly in other ways. If you think of one of the gifts that baby Jesus received, what was one of those? Kids? What were some of the gifts that the wise men gave Jesus? Frankincense. Okay, what else? Gold. That's it. Okay, so Jesus received gold. In Proverbs 31:22, there it speaks very highly of the woman who has well-made but expensive clothing when it says she makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. That's expensive material. In Revelation 21, verse 2, the New Jerusalem is described as being adorned like a bride for her husband. And he uses the same root word we have in our verse for adorned. And verse 21 of Revelation 21. The 12 gates of the city were described as 12 what? Pearls. The streets of the heavenly city. Pure gold like transparent glass. And so from this we can deduce that Paul isn't speaking of gold, of pearls, and expensive clothing as being evil and wicked in themselves. Instead, he's instructing us that purity avoids inappropriate dress. Again, by way of application, that means avoid wearing something for the purpose of showing off how rich you are. It means not wearing something to try and attract a boy, or boys trying to attract a girl. It means not wearing something for the purpose of drawing attention to yourself and distracting people from God. It means avoiding clothes that might contribute to someone being tempted. It means not dressing like the rest of the culture to fit in and be just like them. It means avoiding clothes that aren't suitable and appropriate for the setting that you're in. And when I say that, I mean the standard of modesty and self-restraint remains the same. But the outfit that we wear to church isn't going to be the same outfit that you wear camping or to the beach. But yet, we are to have a pure heart a heart that desires to be modest and self-restraint. Now, in saying all that, though, I also want to just clarify, this doesn't mean we need to dress plainly. It doesn't mean we need to dress drably. It doesn't mean that we need to be covered head to toe. And one commentator said these words, which I appreciated, as he was considering what it meant for a woman to adorn themselves. He said this, quote, "When a woman adorns herself, she is seeking to enhance her beauty. So Paul recognizes both that women are beautiful and that they should increase and exhibit their beauty. There is no biblical warrant in these verses for women to neglect their appearance, conceal their beauty, or become dull and unattractive. The question is how they should adorn themselves." End quote. And so, ladies, doing your hair, putting on makeup, wearing your Sunday dress, or whatever it is that you choose to beautify yourself is honorable to the Lord when it comes from a pure heart. And men, I'd encourage and challenge you also to consider how you dress to honor the Lord when you come to church. Also, so that you can understand, I'm not saying, Paul isn't saying that you can't be fashionable or wear the latest style. We're not going to kick people out of church for wearing some type of clothing and not another type of clothing. We're not going to have a ruler about how long a dress or skirt has to be. But in whatever you're wearing, fashion shouldn't come at the expense of our desire to be pure, modest, and self-restrained. Okay? Fashion should never come at the expense of our desire to be pure, modest, and self-restraint. And what that balance looks like between fashion and modesty, I'm not going to impose that on anyone except my kids. But again, for a godly woman, purity means appropriate dress, and purity avoids inappropriate dress. Third, we're going to look at purity emphasizes appropriate deeds in verse 10. So Paul writes, "But rather by means of good works, as is proper for women professing godliness." And again, going back to how a woman is to adorn themselves, Paul here says a godly woman is to adorn herself with appropriate deeds or good works. And what is most beautifying and suitable for a Christian woman is not what she wears, but how she lives. And so Paul, he closes out this section by informing the ladies there's something more to focus on than external appearance. There's something better to spend your time and money on. And that's good works. Because purity emphasizes appropriate deeds. There is beauty in a godly woman who dresses purely. But there's even more beauty in a woman whose purity is revealed through her good works. And Paul says this is proper for a woman professing godliness. Meaning it's fitting, it's suited, it's appropriate for a Christian woman who has committed herself to love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ to focus on serving Christ through serving others. If you go to chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Timothy, 5:10, there we see possible examples of good works when Paul gives instructions for how the church is to care for widows. And writing to widows, he says, "Having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work." Okay, and then in chapter 6, verse 18, there Paul now gives instructions to those who are rich in the church, and he references generosity as a good work when he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Okay, it wouldn't be hard to think of a whole bunch of other examples of good works, because really this is any sort of action of behavior that is serving the Lord, that is pleasing and good in His sight. And so whatever the good works might be, women are to put on appropriate deeds, just as they are also to put on appropriate dress. Then godly women will focus more on their good works than their good looks, because purity emphasizes appropriate deeds, and beauty is in her purity. And we'll see that more if you go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter here writing to the believers has a very similar passage to what we've just considered in 1 Timothy. And here he's also speaking about beauty and purity when he writes 1 Peter 3, I'll read verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on garments, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible quality of a lowly and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And so, ladies, that's what is pleasing, is precious in the sight of God, that you would adorn yourselves with an inner beauty and with good works. I wanted to finish off some application here by speaking to single people. So if you're single, guys, this is what you need to look for in a potential wife. Okay, a godly woman whose beauty is in her purity and her good deeds. And girls, don't get suckered into following the world, trying to find your identity in your body or get a boy with how you dress. Because the only boy deserving of your attention is one who sees the beauty in your purity and in your good deeds. And then ultimately for all of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, our actions and our attitudes, our clothes and our deeds are all about honoring and pleasing Him. And so that's how we approach church. That's how we approach life. Coming to the Lord with purity in worship, whether it's in prayer or whether it's in how we dress. It's not just about a Sunday ritual or performance. It's about our actions. It's about our attitudes every day. For the Lord deserves and delights in pure hearts, pure hands, pure minds, pure words, and pure dress. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Lord, I trust it's been insightful and helpful and a blessing, though also challenging. I pray that you would convict us of sin, that you would teach us to be pure in heart and of mind. Teach us to be humble and repentant. Teach us to do all things for your glory, choosing to honor and serve you in the way that we even get dressed in the morning. Lord, let us also not ignore and try and downplay sin when you convict us of sin, but lead us in repentance as we acknowledge that we need forgiveness of sin. Father, for you are holy and you've called us to be holy. May it be our increasing delight and desire that we would want to be holy, that we would want to please and honor you no matter what the world around us might tell us. Father, pray that these words would be applied by your Holy Spirit in the lives of all of us, whether it's single people, Lord, whom you're preparing for marriage, whether it's women considering what to wear, whether it's as men considering our attitudes and anger and arguments, even what we wear. Father, help us to do all things for your glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.